Please open your Bibles to the prophet after Micah. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? The Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and the clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants on it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. I am fascinated by top 10 lists. I enjoy them. When I find them on the internet, I usually read them. Sometimes when I turn to Comcast in the morning, they'll have some sort of top 10 list, like the top 10 cities to live in the United States, the top 10 most laid-back cities in the United States, the top 10 universities and colleges in the United States, and so on and so forth. People who are interested in sports have an interest in the top 10 in college football, and now the top 10 in college basketball. So we have our list, our top 10 list. And hopefully, if we're a sports fan, our favorite college team will be on that list. If we live in a certain city, hopefully our city will be on that list, unless it's the top 10 worst cities to live in the United States. When we think of a top 10 list in relationship to the attributes of God, what do we think of? Well, I guarantee you that at the top of that list, for most evangelicals, is love. They know that love is an attribute of God. And perhaps they would put on that list God's grace, God's mercy, His patience, His long-suffering, and so on. As we look at the first couple of verses in Nahum tonight, if we have the time, we are going to look at two attributes that I guarantee you would not make that list of the top 10 attributes of God. You want to know what they are, or do you want me to wait? We'll wait. As we begin our series of sermons on the prophecy of Nahum, there's several things I would like to call your attention to. First of all, we really don't know much about this Old Testament prophet. What we do know about him comes from the book that bears his name. We do know that his name, which occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament, nor does it occur anywhere in the New Testament, is from a Hebrew root which means comfort and consolation. Now please note that and remember that, because that is going to be key to the theme of the book and what Nahum is getting at in his prophecy. We also know that he is an Elkoshite, which means that he was a native of Elkosh. What we don't know about Elkosh is where Elkosh is located. There are some that think that it was located in the northern kingdom of Israel. And if that is the case, then Elkosh, that would make Nahum a descendant of those Israelites who remained in the land after the destruction and carrying into captivity of the people of the northern kingdom. There are some that think that this town that Nahum is from was located in one of those places where the exiles were taken captive by the Assyrians, thus making Nahum a descendant of an exile taken into captivity by the Assyrians. There are some that think that Nahum was from Elkosh, which was located in Galilee. That was the view of the church father Jerome. And there are some people who accept Jerome's identification of the city as being in Galilee. And there are others then that think that Elkosh was a small town located in Judah. Now, because of the internal evidence of the book of Nahum, it is probably best to understand that that city was located in Judah. In Judah. And so that would make our prophet a Judahite from the southern kingdom. Now, because we know so little about the prophet, it seems clear that God is putting this prophet in the background so that his message may be put in the foreground. This is a good reminder to us in relationship to ministers of God's word. Sometimes we pay special attention to certain men because of their reputation. They're well known in evangelical circles. They have written books. They have produced tapes. And people actually buy their books and tapes. So that when we are in a conference or when we are in worship and that particular person is preaching, why, we're all ears because of who it is that's preaching to us. Well, dear brothers and sisters, we should appreciate those men whom God has particularly gifted to expound His Word. But it's not about the man. It's never about the man. It is always the message. And that seems to be at least one application we can make just from this introduction to the prophet Nahum. Don't know much about him. Not necessary to know much about him. What is necessary for us to know is the message that he brings. That is what is important, because that message that Nahum brings to the people of the southern kingdom is an important message, one that was meant to console and to comfort them. Nahum's message concerns the Assyrian city of Nineveh, as we learn in verse 1. Nineveh, as you probably already know, was the capital city of Assyria, and when Nahum prophesied, Assyria was in the height of its power. Assyria already conquered the 10 tribes called Israel and carried its people into captivity, scattering them among the nations. The Assyrians were a very, very cruel and barbaric people. One of its kings boasted of his violence and shameful atrocities, which included, among other things, the tearing off of the limbs of his victims, the gouging out of their eyes, impaling them, boiling them in tar, skinning them alive. Assyria prided itself in its cruel and violent atrocities. The number of its corpses and the pyramids of human heads left behind as monuments to its destruction. The people of Judah had witnessed for many years an almost endless succession of cruel Assyrian invasions into Palestine. We mentioned those, perhaps you'll remember, when we looked at the first couple of chapters of the book of Micah, how the kingdom of Assyria had invaded and defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, and then they were coming south and invading Judah. We remember that historical situation at the time of Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom, when the armies of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, surrounded Jerusalem and threatened Jerusalem, made fun of Hezekiah, and told the people of Jerusalem not to trust in the power and ability of their God to deliver them from the Assyrians' hands, because no other nation and no other gods were able to deliver those nations from defeat. And so the Assyrians, or the Judahites, feared the Assyrians. They feared the Assyrians because they were well aware of the fact that the Assyrian army had defeated and carried captive the inhabitants of the northern kingdom. They were well aware of the atrocities and the cruelty of the Assyrian people, and they had also experienced being invaded by the Assyrian army and threatened by the Assyrians themselves. Now, the theme of the book of Nahum is the destruction of Nineveh. The destruction of Nineveh. And the knowledge of that destruction, that sure destruction that was coming upon this capital city of Assyria that was thought to be impregnable, thought to be invincible, thought to be too powerful to be brought down. That nation would be humbled and would be brought down by one that was mightier than she, the God of Israel. God comforts his people with the knowledge of the destruction, the coming destruction of Nineveh. And the capital city indeed was destroyed by an alliance of three nations. The Scythians, the Medes, and the Babylonians joined together, and in 612 BC, they defeated Nineveh and brought to an end Assyrian rule and domination. Let me give you a real quick outline that we are going to follow in the next several weeks related to the book of Nineveh. First of all, in chapter 1, what?
Book of Nineveh?
I mean in the book of Nahum. First of all, in chapter 1, we have the destruction of Nineveh decreed. The destruction of Nineveh decreed, chapter 1. Secondly, we have the destruction of Nineveh depicted in chapter 2. The destruction of Nineveh depicted, chapter 2. Chapter 3, the causes of the destruction of Nineveh are described. The causes of destruction described, chapter 3. When we come to this first part, this first chapter, the destruction of Nineveh decreed, there are several things that Nahum tells us about God. And there are two things very quickly this evening that I would like to point out to you that Nahum says about God that would not ordinarily make the top 10 list of most Christian people. The first thing that Nahum says about God is that he is jealous. Would jealousy make your list? Let's be honest. Probably wouldn't make mine. Probably would not be even an attribute of God I would even think of or associate with God. But in the Old Testament, we find that there are many references to God being a jealous God. You might remember when the two tablets Moses had broken in anger over the idolatry and immorality of the people he had left at the base of Mount Sinai when he scaled the mountain to meet with God and receive the commandments had been replaced. The covenant is renewed in chapter 34 of Exodus. And Moses says this to the people: "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god." And this is the reason. "For the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." Here, Moses tells us that one of the names of God is Jealous. And he states that God is a jealous God. And we learn from Exodus 34, verses 12 through 14, that God is jealous in relationship to his worship. Now, in the scripture, we're going to find, and we're not going to look at particular scriptures tonight that indicate these things, but If we did do that, you would find that God is not only jealous of his worship, he is also jealous of his name, and he is jealous of his people, or in relationship to his people. Now, at first, jealous may not seem like a very appropriate name for God. This is one of the many reasons we need the Bible. We need the Bible because unless we had the Bible, we would come up with the wrong characteristics and the wrong attributes for God. But the Bible is the Word of God. It is God's disclosure of Himself to us. And God has revealed to us in His Word, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, that He is a jealous God and that His name is jealous. If we're going to know the attributes of God correctly, we must know what God reveals about himself in the scripture. And God clearly reveals that he is a jealous God. Now, I already cited Exodus 34, but let me go back in Exodus to Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. And read again the second commandment. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Now, one thing that has always fascinated me about those verses in relationship to the worship of God is that idolatrous worship by God's covenant people is an indication, according to the to what God reveals to Moses is an indication not of a people's love for God, but an indication of their hatred for God. Idolatrous worship is not only worship that God hates, but it reveals that we who practice idolatrous worship hate God ourselves. Paul insists that for a Christian to run any risk of idolatry would be to, and I quote from 1 Corinthians 10:22, to provoke the Lord to jealousy. So in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we find that God is described as being jealous. And the jealousy of God is put forth to us as a good thing. But that's not typically how we think of jealousy. To our way of thinking, jealousy is a bad thing. We usually think of jealousy as spiteful envy. But how could such an attribute be worthy of the God that we worship? The answer is that there is more than one kind of jealousy. Jealousy can be sinful, and with us, it usually is. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the word jealous as, and I quote, suspicion, to be afraid, or resentful of rivalry in love. Now, this is the way we typically think of jealousy, resentful of rivalry, or resentful of rivalries. But the primary definition of the word is fiercely protective. Or another way to translate the Hebrew word that is translated jealousy would be by the word zealous. God is zealous. He is passionately protective about certain things. And I mentioned those three things. He is jealous of his worship, he is jealous of his name, and he is jealous toward his people, or for his people. There is nothing that God guards more zealously than his worship. A close second would be his name, and then his people. According to J.I. Packer, and I quote, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy often is, but appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. When God told Moses that his name is jealous, he meant that he demands from those he has loved and redeemed utter and absolute loyalty, and will vindicate his claim by stern action against them if they betray his love by unfaithfulness. Perhaps the best way to understand jealousy, the jealousy of God, is to think in terms of marriage. Even in marriage, jealousy can be sinful. But there is a good jealousy in relationship to marriage. And that is a jealousy that acts for the preservation of that marriage. When the marriage is threatened, it is right and good for that spouse who is concerned about their mate to be jealous and to be zealous for that marriage and to act in a way that would protect that marriage. And that's what God does for his people. God is a jealous God. He is zealous for his people, particularly here in Nahum's day, for the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he is going to act on their behalf because of his zeal for them to bring to an end the enemy that they most fear. He is going to bring the Assyrians to an abrupt and utter end. And one of the reasons God does that is because he is jealous. He is fiercely loyal to his people and acts in a way that will protect them by the destruction of their enemies. But in this text, we are told not only that God is jealous, we are also told that God is a God of wrath. God is an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, again, I can pretty much guarantee you that if jealousy is not on the top 10 list of the attributes of God, certainly the wrath of God will not be on that list. The wrath of God is something most people want to deny. Even many within the evangelical church would deny the wrath of God. But the Bible, from the beginning to the end, teaches that God is a God of wrath. Just as the jealousy of God is mentioned in both the Old and the New Testament, so the wrath of God is mentioned in the Old and the New Testament as well. The first mention of God's wrath is in Exodus 15:7 in the Song of Moses. There we read, "And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You set forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble." Now there he's talking about the Egyptians. The next mention of God's wrath is found in Exodus 32:10, where God said to Moses, "Now therefore, let me come that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation." Remember, God said that after his people were at the base of the mountain committing idolatry and immorality when Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. The Psalms are filled with references to the wrath of God. For example, Psalm 2 verse 5, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." The prophets also speak of God's wrath, as we noted in Nahum. So the law, the Psalms, and the prophets all speak of the wrath of God. Well, the New Testament, a couple references related to God's wrath. Jesus in John 3:36 said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In Ephesians chapter 5, at verses 3 through 6, I'm not going to give you a lot of references. It may seem like it, but it's not. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." That is not what I am looking for. Oh, well, I wrote down the wrong reference. That happens occasionally. My apology. But let me go to Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. "And said to the mountains and rocks," that is, those who are hiding themselves in the mountains and the rocks, "fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So the prophets, the psalmist, and the great lawgiver Moses all speak of the wrath of God, as does the Apostle Paul. God's wrath is sometimes translated as his fierce anger. God is a God of wrath, and God will pour out his wrath on all the ungodliness, Paul says, and the unrighteousness of men. You can be assured that God's wrath rests upon those who act in ungodly and unrighteous ways. But the Bible also tells us that the wrath of God has been poured out on His Son on behalf of those whom the Father has chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And those who trust in Christ fly to that place where there is safety from the wrath of God, because Christ has already experienced that wrath for them. The wrath of God is poured out and is always poured out on ungodliness and unrighteousness. Even though it may not be poured out today, it will be poured out in the days ahead. It is poured out in history, and it will be poured out at the end of history on all those who are not in Christ. The wrath of God abides on them. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, the wrath of God is important in relationship to the gospel, because without the wrath of God poured out on sinners, there would be no need for the Lord Jesus Christ. There would be no need of a Savior. If we did not know about the wrath of God, we wouldn't appreciate and value and love so much the amazing love, mercy, and grace of God. And so the wrath of God is very important to the doctrine of salvation. Do, brothers and sisters in Christ, appreciate what the Bible says about God. And do take it to heart. Know that He is a jealous God and that He is a God of wrath. But you have escaped God's wrath because of Christ, and that because you are God's possession, He is zealous to preserve and to protect you. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the things that You have revealed about Yourself in Scripture. And Father, we have looked briefly tonight at two of those attributes that You have revealed in Your Word, Your jealousy and Your wrath. Father, we pray that You would give us a right understanding of these attributes and that You would give us an appreciation for them. We pray, Father, that as You have revealed these things to be true of You, that we would be those who, in our definition of God, include these things in our list. For Father, You have revealed this to us, and we pray, O Lord our God, that we would appreciate and give You thanks for Your jealousy and for Your wrath, and that we would not be embarrassed by these attributes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.